for a while, and it seems that he is all right for a while. But that then in chapter 20, we see he returns to his hatred and anger toward David. And so that's where chapter 20 begins. Excuse me. Give your attention to the Word of God. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it is well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. But if you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you, but if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day. Behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run, find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Father, bless to our understanding this morning this reading of your infallible, inerrant word, and make its message plain to each of our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said several times in this series of messages already, and I'll say it several times again, that David is a type of Christ. And as many figures in the Old Testament are types of Christ. David is an especially important type because he is the physical heir of Jesus. It's very important to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. The descent of Jesus is through the lineage of David. It's absolutely crucial in the New Testament. 53 references to David, Jesus being the son of David in the New Testament. But having said that he's a type of Christ, it's also very important to say that he is not Christ. He is not perfect. And it's important to be very careful about character studies in the Old Testament, and to never model ourselves after a character in as much as that character might not follow Christ. And David was not a perfect man. He had many failings, as we shall see, as we do see in his life. Some commentators have even said in this particular instance, he was failing to trust the Lord as he had done previously. And he ran away in fear. I'm not so sure about that, and we'll look at that in a minute in the message. But nonetheless, he had struggles. He definitely, in his relationship with Jonathan, did not struggle with homosexuality, as some have said. I've mentioned that last week. This is one of the great proof texts of those who would try to bring homosexuality into the church as a matter to be approved. And it pains me to even bring that up, but I was reading this week about the struggle, in the ongoing struggle of those in the Presbyterian Church USA, of which our denomination of Christians separated from nearly 40 years ago. And this, I believe, is the signature issue in that particular denomination. As I was reading and reviewing this matter of approving homosexual behavior as normal has been the central, one of the central issues in that denomination for over 35 years. Not only its approval, but its being given an official stamp and letting those who are ordained to minister to ministry be involved in an overt homosexual lifestyle. And this is one of the proof texts they try to bring from it. Nothing could be further from the truth of the Word of God in the relationship of David and Jonathan. There is no hint of that anywhere in the Scriptures. Only by reading back. It's one of Satan's favorite tactics. And it's his first tactic, the lie. And one of the favorite ways that Satan lies to God's people, as he did from the very beginning, is to take what God has said and twist it and to turn it and to say what's obviously true, twist it in such a way that it seems plausible. What he told Eve, that God has not said, you will not die, when God's most explicitly did say that. And that is so true in this matter. And so I have to point that out when going through this passage, because it is so much a part of what has been perverted in the visible Christian church. Sad to say. First of all, you see in this passage, just going through this somewhat briefly, the first thing that I want to point out on a positive note is how David consults with his best friend. You remember in chapter 18 how David and Jonathan made a covenant. They made an agreement as friends to bind themselves under an oath, a friendship that would last forever. It was a solemn obligation that they both took very seriously. And what we have here is working out of that oath, and David consulting with his best friend. We should all have friends, same-sex friends, like David and David had with Jonathan, and Jonathan with David. Friendships are very important in our spiritual lives, and we should have them. And so David comes to his best friend and he inquires of him of the situation with Saul. How can he deal with this father-in-law, the king, who is trying to kill him? His wife Micah has helped him to escape. An aside, David did have sexual struggles, but they were not homosexual in nature. That's one thing that you certainly see in his life. His struggles were with his relationships with women. We see it throughout his life, including his first marriage to Micah. But she saves his life by ruse. You see that in chapter 19. If you go back and read chapter 19, she dresses up a wooden statue and is able to sneak David out. And David is wondering if he can come back into the king's presence. And so this is why he seeks out his counsel for his best friend. You should have those people in your life, those people you can go to that can give you advice, can give you godly counsel. And that's what, and those people you can trust to do that. And that's what David did with Jonathan. Jonathan said, well, there's the first of the month, the new moon. That's how they kept months. They kept them by the new moon. And the first of the month is coming, and just like we have a special feast on the first Sunday of every month, they had a special feast at the first Sunday of the month. And there's some obvious spiritual analogies I think I'd like to draw. The importance of keeping those set times. The king had a custom of gathering his court together on the first of the month to observe a special feast. That's some denominations of Christians observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We should, our confession, our constitution says we are to do it regularly. We're not to neglect it. Our custom is to do it once a month. We have every first Sunday of the month, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is a feast. It is a celebration of Christ's death for sinners until he returns. And it is an important place to be. And David, as a member of Saul's court, was expected, and as his son-in-law, as the king's son-in-law, was expected to be in his seat. We, as members of Covenant Church, as members of the body of Christ, whatever denomination of Christian you are, if you've been called to this body in this place, you need to know that you have a seat at the table. Politicians talk about having a seat at the table and how important it is to have a place. Let's say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important for you to have a seat at this table. It was noticed by the king that David was absent. He knew it was going to be noticed. I'm going to tell you, you're noticed when you're not here. It is noticeable, not just to me, but our elders and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's important in the body of Christ, but that is nothing compared to the notice that God takes. He has a place for you here. And it is noticeable to him, most of all, when you're absent. This is part of the ordinary means. They had an ordinary, regular, set tradition where they gathered around the Lord's the king's table. And that's really what we do when we come and meet for the Lord's Supper, is we gather around the king's table. And we celebrate. We observe. It is a custom. They did it for various reasons. One of them was no doubt religious in nature for them to sacrifice and celebrate the sacrifice for sins that were offered by the priests. We can miss that because that's at the center of this feast that we gather around. It is the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. And as often as we do it, we're told in the New Testament, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We proclaim his atonement, his sacrifice for sins until he comes. Again, then we see the renewal of the covenant. That's really what the Lord's Supper is. It's a covenant renewal. A covenant is, very simply, covenant means an agreement between two or more persons. It's a promise just like the covenant between David and Jonathan. It was a solemn oath between two people, two friends. And we see even more deeply how that covenant was based and how analogous David and Jonathan's friendship is to the gospel. We see that it is based in verse 14 and 15 upon steadfast love. Jonathan, if I'm alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, his chesed, his grace, his unmerited favor. Deal with me as a friend by grace and mercy. Remember me. Later on in the life of David, we see how this covenant with him and Jonathan is fulfilled. It was a custom when David finally assumes the throne that the custom of the king, when one king usurped another, was to another line was to wipe out that line. And David was not much different than the other kings, and he went about that, except for the household of Saul, or Jonathan, Jonathan's son. And we'll see that over in 2 Samuel. I'm not going to go into it, but it was a dramatic fulfillment of this covenant, which is a type, again, of the gospel, faith, and the faithfulness of God's covenant promises to believers and their children. It is so important for us to recognize this, that every time we come to the Lord's table, we are renewing the covenant. David and Jonathan in this passage renew the covenant of friendship that they had based upon unconditional love for one another. When we come to the Lord's table, we do the same. We renew the covenant that was made when we first came to faith in Jesus Christ. How do you come to the Lord's table? How do you prepare spiritually? How do you examine yourself to see if you're trusting in Christ alone? If you're a child of God, it's the same way that you first came to Jesus. By faith. By acknowledging your sin and your need for a Savior. It's a reminder. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the covenant. The promise that God made to forgive you based upon what Christ has done for you in his death on the cross. And so every time we come to the Lord's table, that's how we receive it. We receive it by faith. That's why we fence the table. It's called fencing the table every time we have it. We clearly say that this is for those who have made that commitment to Christ. And to those who have made a commitment to Christ, we further say to examine yourselves to see if you're really walking by faith. That you're not, you don't have a heart like Saul had, that is rebellious. Because the same kind of sanctions apply. Examine yourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourselves. Because some of you haven't examined yourselves very well. There are temporal consequences. Because you haven't, man, some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you have died. Some people in the church have died because they haven't come and walked in faith. I honestly, as I look at this, the more I look at Saul's life, I think that's what he's experiencing. The consequences of his life because he had a relationship with the Lord, but he rebelled in his heart. And the Lord ultimately took him out as a consequence. And that's a solemn, solemn thing. Part of the covenant that kings and people made was, part of it was a sanction. Part of the covenant relationship is there are sanctions for disobedience. That's what David and Jonathan are talking about. If I don't keep this covenant, then if we don't fulfill the terms of it, then judgment should come upon us. There's sanctions, even for us, if we fail to live as followers of Christ. And so that's why it's so important to examine ourselves constantly to see if we're walking in the Spirit. And so we see the covenant renewed here, the covenant kept, and their plan. And you could talk about their plan, and it's a plan that's based on deceit. And you could talk about that and apply that, whether it was a good plan or not. They were walking on eggshells around King Saul. If you were to put a personality disorder on King Saul, you would say he had an extreme borderline personality disorder. Everyone had to walk on eggshells around him, because you never know when he would just fly into a tantrum, into a rage. And we know, and Carl Menninger said, so many of these so-called psychological disorders today are simply demon oppressions. More good would be done for those who are psychologically oppressed with prayer and exorcism, perhaps, than all the psychotherapy in the world. But that, if you wanted a definition of someone, of Saul's character, though, that's what he was like. He could be the most friendly, genial, cordial person one minute, and the next minute he could fly into a rage. And they were walking around eggshells. David and Jonathan are not confronting him. They're walking on eggshells around him, and they devise this elaborate scheme to sound him out. David will skip the feast. His seat will be empty, and Saul will inquire on him. And the answer will be, he is unclean. David is unclean. He's soiled himself, or he's touched a dead body, or violated one of the many rules that would make him unclean and unable to come to worship in the Old Testament. And in 2 days, he'll be clean, and he'll show up. And then he doesn't show up, and Saul already knows why, and he goes to Jonathan and asks him, and Jonathan proceeds to tell his made-up story, and like any good parent, Saul knows immediately he's lying, and he burst out into a stream of expletives. I would translate them from the Hebrew, but you wouldn't want me as your pastor after I did. If you read it in any version, English version, you get the drift. So angry, he becomes so angry, he picks up the spear, he throws it at his own son. In the wonderful understatement of Scripture, he says, the writer records that he knew that David couldn't come back at that point. And so they proceed with their plan. Saul's evil intentions toward David come out. He is overcome by evil and his rage. And he decides to flee. Sometimes that is the only course open to someone who's being persecuted for their faith. Some of the commentators on these passages fault David for running at this point. I do not. There are times in the life of a persecuted church when those members of the church who's persecuted must flee. The founding of this nation is by those who were fleeing persecution as Christians. So many of the Puritan forebears who came to this country were fleeing England and France because to confess faith in Christ alone, to separate from work salvation meant that they were under a death sentence from their government. And so really the founding of this country by the Covenanters and the Huguenots of France was largely a result of those fleeing persecution. And in so much of the world today, when the church is able to flee, it's just the only course of action open to it. So many Christians have fled Iran and Iraq to escape with their lives. Egypt now is on fire. The church is being brutally persecuted. We need to pray for Egypt and what's going on there. It says it's under the because of freedom, but beneath it is a persecution of anyone who doesn't follow radical Islam. And finally, we see David's escape from Saul. It's at the planned time, David and Jonathan meet at the stone monument outside of the city gates. And they won't go through the play that they had arranged. David would pretend to be shooting at targets in a distance, and if the arrows fell, David was to flee, he would say the arrow to the boy he was with, "The arrows are beyond you." And if David heard those words, then he knew he was to flee. He was to escape because Saul's intention was to kill him. And the first thing that comes out of Jonathan's mouth is, "The arrows are beyond you." David knows he must flee. And then David and Jonathan meet at length in the field after the boy is sent away. One more time. They actually meet one more time, but very briefly. On another occasion, it's the last time they have a long interchange. And the message is important for us. What is said is so important for us as we come to prepare for the Lord's Supper today. The message to David from Jonathan is, "Go in peace." Because of the covenant that we have made, because of the promise to preserve one another's lives, you go. Really, I don't think it's a stretch to take it and apply it to the Lord's Supper today, to our relationship with the Lord today. We have a place to flee to, a refuge that gives us peace. And what is it that does that? It's not the wilderness of En Gedi. It's not the desert of Judea or wherever David would flee to. For us, it's something far greater. It's the finished work of Christ for sinners. The covenant, the promise of God for us is what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that's why we come to the Lord's table. We come and take our place, our seat at the table, because of what Jesus has done for us. He takes away our reproach. He delivers us from the enemy of our soul, the devil and the world and the flesh that would destroy us. Jesus saves us, and we flee to him. And what we have is so far greater than any human peace. It's the peace of Christ. The forgiveness of sins that Christ has given us on the cross. That takes away our enemy. The enemy of our soul, the wrath of God. Not based on anything that we have done, but solely based upon what Christ did for us on the cross.
If you haven't come to that yet, wait until you do to come to the Lord's Supper. There'll be many times for you to worship, but if you've not come to the place where you've sought peace with God by faith in Christ alone, then you shouldn't come to this table until you've made that sure, until you've made that covenant, until you've fully identified with Christ. But if you have, then today's the day that you come in this meal to renew that covenant, to take your seat at the King's table, to know anew and afresh the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ, and to go forth, not in fear, but in confidence, because Jesus died for you. Let us pray. Father, prepare our